Our reflections this morning are from the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, and it's the narrative about the wedding in Cana of Galilee. So we'll familiarize ourselves with the text by reading the first 11 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone who serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed into him. Lord, we are not worthy that you should come under our roof. Speak the word only, and our souls will be healed. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I had a friend once who, whenever he got an invitation to a wedding, would more often than not accept the invitation. But when it came to the wedding day, he would frequently say that he really did not enjoy going to weddings all that much. I never actually inquired why he felt that way, but I think in part it may have been because he was single and felt that at a wedding there was some part of that celebration to which he had no emotional or personal access. However, I did notice in those wedding services and celebrations afterwards that we attended that he seemed to be enjoying himself, as he said, working the room. And I think that is actually quite symbolic of a general human reaction to weddings. They are always beginnings, and beginnings absolutely filled with hope that this couple will somehow break the mold and have a relationship that will just astound the world with its beauty, its consistency, and its passionate feelings that will never, ever grow cold. Well, of course, that is not always true. It is probably never entirely true. Even the best of marriages have within them stresses and strains and trials that, apart from the grace of God, would destroy all human intimacy and the possibility of enduring relationship. And yet, we come back to where we started. Why are weddings joyful occasions in which hope is enshrined in the words of the service, in the joy of the celebration afterwards? What is it that we are reaching for, even in these fragmented and difficult days relationally, when people remarry after the sadness of bereavement or the tragedy of divorce? All the bad experiences before do not cancel out the hope that this relationship we can celebrate before God in the confidence that in the end all will be well and all manner of thing shall be well. I don't have any complete answer to that conundrum, but I do believe that there is something in marriage, an institution ordered by God, that reflects something that is core to all genuine Christian relationship, not just within marriage, but within the body of Christ. Jesus is described as the bridegroom in Scripture. He is the husband of his church, the bride. And so at the heart of our faith is this image of a marriage. And I think what it's telling us, and perhaps even people who are not Christians pick up on something about this and the common grace of God, that Christianity is at its heart communal, relational, and has running through it a festive dimension. That's not just what marriages symbolize. It's at the heart of all Christian commitment, relationship, and joy in relationship. This is something that Jesus follows through on throughout the time of his public ministry. In Luke chapter 22, towards the end of the gospel, as the shadow of Calvary falls over him, he intimates to his disciples that there will come a time that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Again, the festive atmosphere, the party. And he sees the future kingdom as his kingdom and his table where the kingdom will be celebrated. And he says, you will have a part in that. Just as surely as we ate and drank at that wedding in Cana of Galilee, there, in that kingdom, we will eat and drink together. Even on the night in which he was betrayed, when we're told in the Gospels the hearts of the disciples were absolutely breaking with grief, Jesus, as he gives them the bread and the wine, that now in the Christian era becomes the representation of the body and blood through which we are redeemed. He gives it to them and says, I will not eat or drink like this again until I renew it or drink again in the kingdom of God. And so in the midst of all of that oppressive grief and the demonic hatred of Jesus' enemies is lurching towards him in the person of Judas, Jesus still says to his heartbroken disciples, we're not going to eat and drink like this again until. And then there's that marvelous incident recorded for us in Matthew chapter 8 where Jesus goes to Capernaum that seems to have been kind of a ministry base for him after the people in Nazareth kicked him out. And we're told that a centurion in that town, clearly a Gentile, comes to him and begs Jesus for a miracle of healing for his servant. And Jesus says, I'll come. I'll come to the bedside. I'll come to the home. And he says, in words that I paraphrased in our opening prayer, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus is astonished. He says, I have not seen such faith as this in all Israel, or in other words, amongst my own people. And then, with the eye of prophecy, he looks into the future. And he says, there's coming a day when many, many will come from the east and from the west. That's you and me. That's the Gentiles. And will come and sit or recline, literally, at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob with the Jewish believers of every generation. And again, it's a picture of a festivity. It's a celebration. And he says they'll all be there. And so, my people, for this brief hour, if at the very heart of Christianity is the communal, the relational, and the festive, and every time we meet, in every meeting of elders and deacons and leaders in the church and ministry directors, this question, if not overtly asked, should at least always be hanging in the air. In all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we attempt in the name of Jesus, where is the communal? Where is the relational? Where is the festive? Right now in America particularly, we've almost come to the point of adoring corporate efficiency. And if our church is corporately sound, fiscally sound, if it runs like a well-oiled machine, this is what we think is the ideal. Well, my people, the ideal is actually much more messy and complex. The ideal is that the church is not, in the last analysis, a corporation. The church is a vast body in which every cell matters. Every particle of that body, redeemed by Christ personally. And however much we might wish that some were not part of that body, they are. And so we commit, as Jesus did, to the relational as our absolute and, in the last analysis, only priority. But then the festive. Ah, we Presbyterians are not always very good at communicating the idea of the festive. Often when we feel closest to God in worship or in the intimacy of Christian relationship, we become very quiet. But festivity is not always about hilarity. It may be joy, which is something deeper and far beyond ephemeral happiness. Yes, even within Presbyterianism, our quietness can simply be a mysterious manifestation of the joy of the Lord. Well, to this wedding, Jesus comes. And he comes because he's been invited, along with his disciples. This would include Andrew, Simon, Philip, and Nathanael, whose hometown, by the way, was Cana in Galilee. And so already we get this sense of a growing fellowship, the longer-term relationship between Jesus and his mother and his family, and the emerging relationship with his disciples. And here in this first sign of his divine power that points to the wonder of the kingdom, Jesus is there with all his people, his new friends, his family, his mother, and as it were emphasizing for us as strongly as John can in the text, that here is Jesus embedded in real human relationship in real time. But what he does at this wedding points forward to something extremely profound. But notice, before the sign of his power and his grace is manifest, there is a crisis. The wine fails. And it intrigues me that it was Jesus' mother who comes to him with the news. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Something that was core to the celebration is now gone. Now, the Bible's attitude towards wine is very interesting. In both the Old and the New Testament, wine is perceived as God's gift to humankind. And when consumed in moderation, is a very pleasant and welcome gift. One of the writers of the Proverbs says that we should give wine to those who are perishing and to those whose hearts are broken, so that with a mild chemical anesthesia, they can feel somewhat better about their pain. And so the Bible is very balanced. Drunkenness, both in the Old and in the New Testament, is seen as destructive and unhelpful. But like all of God's gifts, if used well and wisely, can be a comfort. And so something core in biblical thinking to human welfare and happiness is now absent at the time when it should have been most in evidence. And what do we learn from that? Well, I think it tells us that even with the best of God's gifts, all that He gives us that contributes to human joy and happiness is still subject to the law of diminishing returns. The most fulfilling marriage, apart from the grace of God, will experience strains and tensions and the rough edges of each partner's sinnerhood grating up against the other. Apart from God's grace, there would be no human relationship that endures. We crave intimacy, we yearn for it, and we get it, and then we try to destroy it. And so even in the most productive, useful, and energetic and committed of marriages, there will be times when it is an awful burden to carry. Whatever we invest in this world, a job, that dream job. I had another friend who was always changing jobs because he was waiting for the perfect job. He would even call it that, the perfect job. And in 2 years, it was no longer perfect. And there had to be another one. So no perfect job, no perfect relationship. When is our salary enough? I think it was one of the Rockefellers that was asked once in his lifetime, when do you have enough money? And I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but I understand the answer was just a little bit more. It seems to be anything that we give our hearts and our passion to. If that's it, if all of our hopes are built on that, they will ultimately be disappointed. What Mary brings to Jesus is the emptiness of the situation. They have no more wine. Why? Why are we so reluctant to give up our idols and say to Jesus, as Mary said, there's no more. There's no more energy for this relationship. There's no more hope left in my church situation. This job is just unfulfilling. It's not what I hoped for. It's not what I built on. And my suggestion is that in all true coming to Jesus, there is this element. We bring not our fullness, not our overblown egos, not our own fantasies about what we think life should be or the church should be. We bring our emptiness. They have no wine. But then Jesus responds in a way that at first appears somewhat harsh. Mary no sooner indicates the emptiness of the situation when he responds, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Jesus basically uses a phrase that in the original Greek implies a slight distancing. Basically, he's saying, your agenda is not mine. But what does she do? She first of all listens to his words. He says, my hour is not yet come. That's not refusal. It's just saying, I'm not running on your timetable. I'm not working with your agenda. And it seems as if in the decades of her rearing Jesus and finally seeing him become the head of the household, we assume that by now Joseph is dead, as the Bible tells us, everything connected to her son, she pondered in her heart. Mary was clearly not an overly verbal woman, but she was a very deep thinker. And we're told that as Jesus grew, she mulled over and over and over in her heart everything connected to his life, his conception, the 9 months of pregnancy, the precise moment of his birth, the adoration of the shepherds and the wise men, that tense scene in the temple when he was about 12, 13 years old, ready for his, what we would say today, his bar mitzvah. And she wondered and pondered and thought deeply about who he was and what this ministry was all about. And it seems as if we stick to the text, that she was becoming aware of the fact that Jesus was traveling his own road. He could not be manipulated. He had his hour, he had his time. It's interesting that John uses this, my hour has not yet come, several times in the Gospels, usually to refer to the fact that the hour of his death had not arrived. Jesus calls it my hour. But now, in a different context, he's saying, my agenda is not yours. Your time is not necessarily my time. And Mary seems to have learned how to trust that. Because rather than taking this as a refusal, her trust in her son moves her to address her attention to the servants. She says, whatever he tells you, do it. Years ago, when I was working in Philadelphia, I can still see it in my mind's eye as if it was yesterday. I was walking around City Center, and the group, the Jews for Jesus, were handing out tracts. And I remember taking the tract and walking back to my office and then reading it. And it was very, very clever the way it was put together, because on the front of the tract it said, good advice from a Jewish mother. I guess Jewish mothers are proverbial for giving good advice, whether it's wanted or not. And I thought, oh, how fascinating. And I opened the track, and here was this narrative in a very catchy form. And of course, the essence of the track's message was, listen to Mary. This is the good advice from a Jewish mother. Whatever he tells you to do, whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. She had learned this much, that her son was not under her control. His destiny was not what she would have chosen for him. The timing for what he did and said and felt and spoke was his. As he said during his ministry, what the Father tells me to say, I say. What the Father does, I do. He's on a different track. And Mary is at last learning to trust him on that track. Is that not what it's all about at the end of the day? Isn't this what Jesus himself learned in the garden? Hours before his crucifixion, as the full horror of the world's sin and the ugliness and the malignant power of death lurches towards him, he says to his father, if it's possible, I don't want this. He says to his disciples, this sorrow is crushing me. If he doesn't get relief, he's dying even in the garden. And yet, the trust that he asks of us, he then expresses out of a bloody sweat to his Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Is that not where all Christian tension coalesces? Doesn't this issue of trust take us to the very core of our temptations to atheism or disbelief or angry rebellion? It all comes down to this. Who will we trust? What will I trust? My own intense personal agenda? Or his will? I'm not making light of it. These are the things that often tear Christians to pieces, as it almost tore Jesus apart. And yet, trust. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Well, finally, we move to the end of the story. The water jars are filled to the brim. Jesus does give an order to the servants. Dip your ladles in and take it to the master of the feast. There itself, they are asked to trust. Imagine the embarrassment, the humiliation, if all the master of the feast tasted was water. But they take it to him at the word of Jesus. And he says, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The words actually imply that the wedding feast, which probably went on for more than one day, was winding down. This was the time, according to the master of the feast, when the worst of the wine should be brought out. People were tipsy. They were, as the Bible says, well drunk. And now their palates were less discerning. No. Jesus saves the best till the very end. And is this not a picture of the Christian walk? I mentioned at the beginning that integral and core to genuine Christian commitment is the communal, the relational, and the festive. That is one half of Christian commitment. The other half, in terms of the Christian lifestyle, is what Jesus told us about a long time ago, and we seem very reluctant to learn. If anyone wants to follow me, he says, let him or her take up his cross, not just on occasion, not just when we are forced to by circumstances beyond our control. Take up your cross daily and with that burden, with that instrument of torture, with that symbol of death, follow me. Just follow me. And it's not either or. It's not just the festive, the relational, in the communal. And it's not just the cross. Not either or. It is both and. And as we carry the burden and deepen the relationship, Jesus says it's going somewhere. Probably in America today, the greatest and most popular concept of life is journey. And it is. It is a journey. It's not a cul-de-sac for the believer. It has a terminus. Jesus talked about it. It is the kingdom. We taste it now. We begin to experience it now. But we enter into it when, as the Bible tells us, we see him as he is. And so that's where the road is heading. And Jesus and the rest of the New Testament particularly make it clear that the best is always yet to be. I love the way Paul puts it. Paul, who carried many burdens for Jesus, who finally, according to tradition, had his head lopped off for his commitment to Jesus, still says, Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. He's saying, it's all too wonderful. I can't even describe it. Dante Alighieri, in his marvelous poetry, The Divine Comedy, in the section called Paradise, in the very last canto, he says, if I wasn't given supernatural sight, I could not even have seen what I did see, as he tries to peer into the heart of the Trinity. And there, in the midst of this coruscating light, in a triune rainbow, he looks and he looks and he looks, and then he says, I see him. It is the face of a man at the heart of Trinity, and it's Jesus. And paradise ends with there. And so, we wait. We wait for the best to be. There was a lady I knew in my second congregation in Scotland. Her name was Janet Fraser. Young lady, and she and her husband and their only child, who was quite young at the time I met them, were devastated when she was diagnosed with a secondary brain tumor after already struggling profoundly with the treatment of a primary breast tumor. We thought that she was going to be all right, and there were no signs following this breast surgery and further treatment of any metastatic disease. But in the course of my pastorate, which was the church I was in just shortly before I came to you, she was found to be riddled with secondaries. And she was an extraordinary lady, of great grace. And even as she moved into the dying process, I never heard her complain. I never heard her murmur against God. She was just full of grace. And I remember one afternoon speaking to her, and she said, you know, I'm thinking that when I die, and I've already asked God this, I would like my husband to be on one side of the bed, and I would like you to be on the other. And with that, to go home. The evening of the day that she died, I was visiting her, and it was just she and I and her husband, and we were talking back and forth. I don't even remember now what it was about. But at the end of my time, I wanted to move to prayer. And so we prayed. And then when I finished praying, I noticed that her eyes were closed. But I knew that she was seeing something behind the closed lids. The rapid eye movement was suggestive not of passivity, but intense mental activity. And as I just sat there in silence watching her, her face, so ravaged by disease, almost was illuminated. She looked quite radiant. And as she continued to look in her mind's eye at whatever it was she was seeing, tears rolled down her cheeks. And then she spoke. And she said, I see my mother and my father. And there was this very long pause. And then, I'm between them. There was another pause. It was the pause of the sacred. I didn't dare interrupt or add anything to it. And then she suddenly, like a little girl, brought her hands forward and clasped them like this and held them up to her chin and simply said, oh, it's so beautiful at the end, I can't describe it. And that was all. In the next morning when I returned, with her husband on one side and me on the other, she passed peacefully to that place that was so beautiful she could not describe it. And in the moment of her death, it was as if a highly charged atmosphere of love and gentleness and tenderness and beauty was no more. She took it with her. All that love and all that vision, she took and never looked back. And I was thinking of her as I read recently the story of the great World War I French flying ace, Georges Guynemer, a young man who one would have thought never could have flown. He was sickly. He had been rejected for the French military service during World War I on several occasions, but he was determined to fly and finally got his wings. And then went on to astound the French public. They adored him because in all of his frailty and his battle fatigue, he still managed to be the victor in 54 aerial battles with the Germans. And then one day he never came back. His plane was never found. His body was never found. And for long enough, the French public refused to believe that Captain Guynemer was dead. And the only explanation that one journalist came up with for French school children was this. Captain Guynemer flew so high, he could not come back again. She flew so high, she could not come back again. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Dear Lord Jesus, give us the faith to serve you well, to bear with what must be borne, to commit inflexibly and forever to the relationships in the body that you have given to us, and at the end of that journey, take us to where you are, where our eyes shall at last see you, and in that seeing, be like you always. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.